We're returning today to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes and looking at chapter 7. I want to begin by asking you, when have been the times that had the biggest impact on you and that changed you for the better? If we think about that, for some of us, maybe those times were some really exciting and joyful experiences, but for many others, the hardest times of our lives, the ones we enjoyed the least, were also the ones that had the deepest and most positive impact on us. I remember crawling out of a wreck when I was 19 years old, thinking about what am I still on earth for? And what is God's purpose for my life? Some of you have crawled out of a wreck too, and perhaps it gave you some thoughts besides how much is my insurance going to go up. I remember holding a baby and watching her die. That was not fun. It does concentrate the mind more on eternity than almost any other experience or time of your life. And if I were to ask many of you, you could tell of many other circumstances in your life where very, very hard times, very, very unpleasant things, things you never would have chosen or wished for that came upon you anyway, got your attention in ways that nothing else did and shaped your life in ways that nothing else could. When we think about wisdom and getting wisdom and growing in wisdom, it is the school of hard knocks that teaches very much of that wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7 says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Those are some very odd words to read. My grandfather used to say it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of pleasure. And I thought, that's kind of a grumpy thing to be saying. And in our society, we avoid funerals unless we absolutely have to go. We tend to avoid hospitals and nursing homes. We much prefer watching a cooing, cute little baby to looking at our grandpa or somebody else we know get stiffer and slower, and in some cases, slower in the mind than they used to be. We like seeing those exciting, smiling, gurgling times of life, and not so much the time in life when age really catches up with somebody and their abilities and their health begins to deteriorate. But according to Ecclesiastes, even though the addition of a new baby to your family is a great blessing, it might be an equally great or even greater blessing to have an old person in decaying health in your family and even in your household. Perhaps you'll have opportunities from God to learn things from them and being around them that you never would have had otherwise. If you would jump ahead to Ecclesiastes 12, it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and then it goes on to describe in pretty painful but poetic terms the process of aging and what it does to people, and then finally they die. Ecclesiastes says, guess what? We don't know hardly anything about what our future holds except one thing for sure. Your life is going to end. It will either go down gradually, your body will lose some of its capacities and your mind too, or you'll die suddenly. But it's going to happen. And so, because death is the destiny of every man, you should seize every opportunity to start taking it seriously even now. You're not really ready to live unless you're ready to die. Some of you know the old country and western song, "Live like you were dying." That's basically what Ecclesiastes is saying. Live like you were dying, and don't turn your eyes aside from those who are dying and from the places of death. Instead of avoiding nursing homes, visit somebody from time to time, not only to show compassion or because it's someone you love, but also to learn a thing or two. A good name is better than some perfume or cologne. How you have lived is more important than smelling really nice for a few minutes. And what your life amounts to is seen not when you're a newborn, but at the end of days. What is your reputation? What is the name that you've acquired over a lifetime? What is the name that you carry with you into eternity? This is not just Ecclesiastes who says it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting or in the house of pleasure. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." James says that, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into many testings and hardships." The Apostle Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings produce patience, and patience character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Ecclesiastes seems to be pretty negative, and it is pretty negative. But negative work needs to be done to make room for what is positive. When you are always preoccupied with parties and your latest favorite programs and having as much fun as you can every day, just, "I am going to chase as much fun as I can get," you don't have room for the deepest and most glorious things in life. You don't have room for eternal life because you're not really interested. You think that what you've got here is all there is, and it's pretty good, so I'm going to make the most of it. Those who mourn know better. Those who have looked death in the face a few times or have seen loved ones die know that if they don't have an answer to this matter of death, they don't have an answer. And to try to avoid that problem your whole life and then to die anyway is not a good way to go. Well, we go through things we'd rather not experience, and we hear words we'd rather not hear. And that's part of the school of hard knocks, too. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This, too, is meaningless. Flattery makes you feel better and become worse. An honest rebuke makes you feel worse and become better. And Ecclesiastes says it is better to become better than to just feel better about myself, which is oh so popular today. You know those math studies, I've mentioned them before, where Americans felt the best of everybody in the world about their skills at math. And the poor South Koreans felt the worst. Guess who was the best at math? The South Koreans. Well, maybe it's better to be good at math than to think you're good at math. Our schools are excellent at teaching you to feel good about math. Actually, to do it, well, that's another question. Rebuke. We don't like it. We don't like having negative things said about us. Maybe you know the story of the preacher who was shaking hands after church, and a young man comes up to him and says, "Oh, that was a pretty lame sermon. It wasn't true to the Bible. You didn't have any interesting illustrations. It was boring, boring, boring. You were way off base." And an older lady heard this young man talking to the preacher that way, so she came up to the preacher to try to make him feel better. And she says, "Oh, don't let that young man's words bother you. He's not too bright. He just says what he hears other people say." Well now, we hear things, words we'd rather not hear. And yeah, sometimes there are people who are just nasty and are critics for the sake of being critical. But there are also those who wish to help us. And they say things that we don't like to hear, but we need to hear them anyway. And then we've got a choice. Are we going to listen to the flatterers? Or are we going to listen to those who are honest enough to help us. And sometimes it does not result in a very happy moment. I remember when I was about to leave my church in Canada, the first one that I served, one of the people that I talked to before I left was a man on whose breath I had smelled alcohol and where I'd seen some things in his kids that typically appear in families of people with a drinking problem. So when I was visiting with him, you know, near the time I was leaving, I just asked him point blank, "Do you have a drinking problem?" Whoo, was he angry. He was just furious at me for even bringing up that subject. And when I left, he was still angry at me. And I left that church on very bad terms with him. And a month later, I heard that he had checked into an alcohol rehab clinic. And when I was preaching in Canada a few years later, I ran into his son who was manifesting all that bad behavior, and he was in a Christian college studying to go to seminary and go into the ministry. The man got angry at first, but that hard word got through to him. And it was a blessing to him. And I appreciated and admired them that even though he was initially very mad, the Lord gave him the grace to take that to heart. How often is it that we could have spared ourselves a lot of grief by just listening to words we didn't want to hear? If you're in a work situation and a fellow employee says something to you that you don't like, before you brush it off or think they're just being unpleasant, listen really hard, because they might be telling you something that could just save your job. Because if they're saying it, it might be that your boss or somebody else is noticing it too. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Do you have a drinking problem?" Don't be too quick to say, "Well, you know, I have one or two now and then." If they're asking about it, probably it's already so obvious that everybody knows but you. There are so many situations where we are the last to know. When you have bad breath, you don't smell it yourself. And the other people are too polite to tell you. But a word of rebuke, I'm not worried about the bad breath here. There are many things in our lives where if only someone loved us enough to say something that needed changing and we had the wisdom from God to hear it, we could be so blessed. So, you can be there with your drinking buddies. They're never going to confront you about drinking too much. You can hang out with the slackers at work, and they're never going to tell you, "Buck up and work harder and get here on time." You can always find somebody who makes you feel a little more comfortable. Just remember, a flatterer makes you feel better and become worse. An honest rebuke makes you feel worse and become better. So your wise critics are going to help you a lot more than the party animals in your life. Now, in the school of hard knocks, there are these things we go through that we'd rather not experience. There are these words that come to us that we'd rather not hear. And we can learn from them, but it is not automatic. There are other strategies for going through life when it's painful and difficult. There are some 6 strategies for dealing with tough times. One is dishonesty. We live in a tough world. Sometimes it just seems like a dog-eat-dog world. And I might as well be the big dog in that case and have the biggest teeth. Or if I'm not that way, well, if I'm threatened by the big dog, I'd rather not get bitten. And so extortion, threats, is something where you just cave into. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool. In a tough world, sometimes you're threatened with a certain thing, and if you don't do it, you're going to get it. And so you give in. And it turns you into a fool. Or you get the opposite thing. Not the threat so much as the opportunity. A bribe corrupts the heart. In a crooked world, the great temptation is to be crooked, either to keep yourself from getting beat up or to line your pockets. Hey, if it's going to be a dishonest world anyway and people are going to make money off of it, why not me? Why shouldn't I? Somebody's going to do it. Why not me? So the bribe corrupts the heart. Dishonesty is a way of making, and some people get pretty good at it. And the ones who are best at it, hey, you've heard it said, there is nothing so effective as somebody who can fake sincerity. You know, that's when you're really on top of the world, is when you are extremely dishonest and you can fake sincerity. Well, that's one way of trying to make your way through this world. The scripture obviously doesn't recommend it. Another approach is just short-sightedness. And here's a warning. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. To be impatient is to want what I want, and I want it now. And I'm not willing to wait and see how things unfold. If things aren't going my way this instant, don't talk to me about eternity. Come on, now is what matters. I want results, and I want them now. And a strategy for making your way through life is just try to avoid all short-term pain, avoid all sacrifice, and get what you want when you want it. But the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Take the matter of marriage. Some people want to just hop in bed with whoever whenever they feel the urge. And why would I wait for a wedding when I'm missing out on so much fun? Well, there may be payoffs to waiting and to marriage. That has always been the command of God and the wisdom of the ages, and so it is still. Or you say, I don't want to wait for pie in the sky and the sweet by and by when I die. I want to have as much fun, and I want it now, and fooey on later. Delayed gratification? What's that? So that's a strategy for dealing with a tough life. Grab as much fun as you can out of it. Avoid as much pain as you can possibly avoid. And that's it. You don't worry about patience. And by the way, pride is the opposite of patience here. Why would you say that? How often would you pair patience as the opposite of pride? Well, pride says, I deserve stuff now. I should not have to wait, even if God wants me to wait, or if other people are making me wait. Pride says, I deserve it, I'm going to get it, I'm going to do it on my terms. And patience is better than pride. Another one is just to blow your stack. Life is rough, and it makes me mad. That's my motto. Life is rough, and I'm mad. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. When things don't go your way, when other people are saying stuff you don't like or doing things you don't like or things that hurt you, a very natural reaction for many of us is just to blow up and get furious about it or get furious at God, because what kind of God runs a world like this? And some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm not exaggerating. You feel furious at God because of terrible things that happen. And at one level, it's very understandable. At another level, it is a very sick strategy for dealing with the hard things in life. And a fourth strategy for dealing with the hard things in life is wishful thinking. Ecclesiastes says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Well, why isn't it wise? Well, one reason it might not be wise is that the old days might not have been so much better than these. Someone has said that the good old days are a combination of a good imagination and a bad memory. You have a very selective memory about those good old days, and you imagine them to have been this rosy time of bliss. When you were actually living through them, you were kind of a grump. But there's another reason. In some cases, maybe the old days really were better. Maybe you were healthier. Maybe you were happier. Maybe life was better. Maybe the nation was even better in those good old days. In that case, it's still not wise to say, well, why were the old days better than these? Because, memo, you're not living then. Those days are gone. They're past. You're living now. There may be a time to learn from history and remember that things could be different, because once they were different, you know, I'm not saying just draw a total blank spot about the past, but on the other hand, don't try to live in the past. Don't try to say, oh, if only I were a teenager again when I was young and thin and beautiful. Well, maybe you're beautiful now. Maybe it's a different kind of beauty, but you're not going to be a teenager again no matter what, okay? If you're past your teen years, you can't turn back that clock. And so don't say, why were the old days better than these? If you're in tough days, the point is to learn from the tough days, not try to wish them away. grow closer to God through what you're going through. Not say, I wish I had a time machine that would transport me back. Because if you were transported back, guess what? Time would move and you'd be right back where you are now. Time moves one direction. And time does move toward eternity. That's the good news. If you keep looking ahead to the future that God has prepared for those who love Him, then you don't always have to be turning back the clock. You're longing for the future, and you're patient for that future that God has prepared. Well, again, I've just observed that there are some sick strategies for coping with tough times. So when I talk about the school of hard knocks, the school of hard knocks does not automatically benefit you. There are people who go through the school of hard knocks, and all it does is make them angrier. They hear a rebuke from somebody else, and all it does is make them more stubborn. And they just dig in. And the school of hard knocks does not necessarily and automatically make you a better person. Oftentimes, it just brings out the kind of person that you already are. And even that can be valuable. If you find out that you were a lot worse or a lot stupider than you really realized, that can be a helpful discovery in and of itself, too, because then you finally see yourself as you are. But at any rate, I just say it is not automatic that because life is tough, we're all going to get smarter. Some people get older and wiser. Other people just get older. Wisdom is the key difference here. Wisdom helps us to learn in the school of hard knocks. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Money has a variety of benefits. Wisdom's benefits are even greater and longer lasting. And so we do need very much to seek wisdom so that in the school of hard knocks, it won't just bring out what kind of knuckleheads we are, but instead truly develop wisdom and shape our character. And what is wisdom? Well, if you read the book of Proverbs, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you read the book of Job, you read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, taking God seriously, is the beginning of wisdom. That's why, right after talking about the advantage of wisdom here in Ecclesiastes, the next thing you hear is God, that God's in charge. God governs. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Now, that's a fairly controversial statement even among Christians these days, that when times are bad, consider that God made the one as well as the other. Nowadays, we say, well, the bad times, they all come from the devil, and the good times come from God because God is good, and so He sends us good times and good times only. Not according to this, and not according to other passages of the Bible. What did Job say? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, say, well, God sent this too. Why? What's He doing in my life? The big why, you're probably never going to figure out the why of it all. But you might at least ask, why is it happening to me and what can God shape in me through this? Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When we think of God's ways, we like to think God is logical. And by logical, we mean that He fits our logic. That if we figure something out, well, then life ought to just go like that. And God has a way of meandering. Your life goes this way and that and in and out and all around. And you want to just a straight, smooth, logical, sensible life from Him. And He gave you one that went all over the place. Well, bad news, you can't straighten it out. Good news, it's from God. And He has His purposes. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's a verse from God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. So, When times are bad, don't think, well, this is just completely out of God's realm of action. God sends good in a different sense than he sends bad. The good comes directly from him. Often the bad comes indirectly and within his purposes. But the upshot is we need to receive the bad as well as the good and learn from that school of hard knocks. And if you want to figure it all out, and if you want to make your own highway, dream on. You are just going to get more and more frustrated. You cannot discover anything about your future. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow morning. That's just the fact of the matter. You do not know your future. God does, and there are so many twists and turns that you can't even see tomorrow from here. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If wisdom means figuring it all out, just pack it in. You won't. If wisdom begins with saying, well, life has a lot of twists and turns, and God understands and I don't, then you're getting started. God governs, and the fear of the Lord and of His governance is the beginning of wisdom. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. If you thought you could figure all things out, if you wanted to be a know-it-all, here's a nice challenge right here. You've got a righteous man. Let's take an example. Job, a righteous man. In fact, the most righteous man in the world of that time, who gets hit harder than anybody else. In the loss of his family, in the loss of his health, and all these terrible things that happened to him. Or take somebody else, John the Baptist. Jesus said that prior to Jesus coming, not a greater man had lived on earth than John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets thrown into prison and gets his head chopped off. And the man who ordered it, King Herod, lived a long, luxurious, well-paid life, and then died of natural causes after being rich and powerful and doing whatever he felt like doing his whole life. So, righteousness pays with your head getting chopped off, and wickedness pays with living long and fat and healthy and then dying of natural causes in old age. Ecclesiastes says, man, you want to try to figure that one out. If you think that by learning about God and the ways of righteousness, that by clean living and doing what is smartest and by doing what is good, you're going to ensure a happy, healthy life, you got another thing coming. There are people who have lived a clean life and have had a devastating and painful life. There are others who are wicked who seem to have it made in the shade. So if you wanted to figure it out, you're not going to. So, what should you think? If righteousness doesn't always pay, and if wickedness doesn't always, at least in the short term, result in ruin, what should you think about all that? Well, there's various temptations, and you need to avoid extremes. Verse 16, 17, and 18, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. We're creatures of extremes. And when we want to be moral, we want to really be moral. And we want to be strict. And when we learn to love wisdom and truth, we want to pursue truth. And we want to be right. And we want to be right all the time. And before we know it, in our desire for righteousness and wisdom, we have become self-righteous know-it-alls, where the people who know us are kind of repelled because we're always so strict and so snooty, and because we're never wrong. And so you can be over-righteous and over-wise and always trying to establish your own mighty brain and your own marvelous morality. And others of you look around, you say, yeah, man, I cannot stand those strict, snooty, over-righteous, over-wise people. Man, I like to let it all go, to go with the flow, to do what feels good. I'm not one of those who looks down on others. I live free. I do what I feel like. Well, don't be over wicked and don't be a fool. Why die before your time? There are a lot of ways to wreck your life in the ways of wickedness, just because Herod made it to the end, and we won't talk about where he is now. But just because he appeared to have made it through his life, a lot of people who live with drunken stupors and seizing their brother's wife, things don't pan out so well for them. So in this life, there's the temptation on the one hand to be the snooty, the over-righteous one. And then in our age, there's also that temptation to just be a party animal, to just live for today, to live as wicked as you please, and who cares what anybody says. Both of those are disastrously wrong. Look at our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus was good, really good, and never too good to associate with somebody else. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and yet he didn't give off that vibe of self-righteousness. He was absolutely holy, and he wasn't holier than thou. He would hang out with the sinners and show them kindness and love. He was wise. In fact, he knew everything. How do you know everything without being a know-it-all? He actually did know it all, and he didn't come off as a know-it-all because he would tell simple stories and welcome little children and associate with anybody, and the scholars didn't like him much, but he knew more than all of the scholars put together, and yet he didn't come off that way. So when we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see somebody who was absolutely righteous and yet not over-righteous, who knew everything and wasn't over-wise, and certainly didn't go to that other extreme of being over-wicked or of being a fool. And we see in him the ability to grasp the one without letting go of the other. Now, at that last sentence, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. When you fear God, it is really hard to be over-righteous, because when you're in the presence of God, all of a sudden, you lose this sense that I'm superior to everybody, and all you know is, in the presence of God, I'm a mess. He sees it all. I can't pretend that I'm this holy, wonderful person. And when you're in the presence of God, how can you be a know-it-all? You don't know diddly, and he knows all. So when you learn to fear God, then you're not so full of yourself, either of your own righteousness or of your own smarts. It humbles you. And of course, when you're in the presence of God, you're not going to want to be over wicked or to be a fool, because in the presence of such wisdom, you know what a deadly and terrible thing it is to live in sin and to live in stupidity. So fear God is the key to avoiding it. And when you live in his presence, then you cannot fall so easily into the trap of being a snooty, overly strict person who repels everybody around you. At the same time, you won't fall into the trap of just being a do whatever I feel like doing whenever I feel like doing it kind of person. As you move along in the fear of God, you come to know God more in the school of hard knocks. You also come to know yourself better in the school of hard knocks. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. You can be a big shot politician. You can have 10 big shot politicians, but if they aren't wise, they, in truth, are weaker than one person with a good head on his shoulders. Trouble is, how many of us have a good head on our shoulders? That's how this chapter, it says wisdom is great. Trouble is, we're pretty short on wisdom, because the very next verse, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. There isn't one, not one righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. You've heard the story of the judge who visited a prison. And while in the prison, he talked to various people. And every prisoner he ran into said, I didn't do it. Or, I did it, but it wasn't my fault. Something happened that forced me into it. So everybody either denied they had done it, or else denied it was their fault. And finally the judge ran into one guy who says, yeah, I did it, and it was all my fault. I'm completely to blame. I was a rotter. And the judge says to the warden, Warden, you've got to get this guy out of this prison. He's going to corrupt all these pure, innocent people who live here. Well, that might not be a true story, but that's how we tend to operate. We are not to blame for the bad things we do, and they weren't all that bad anyway. We're masters of making excuses. Next verse. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Truer words were never spoken. Isn't it awful how much it hurts when people talk about you? Oh, they are low, low down to talk about you that way. Yeah, and if we could play back tape recordings of how you talk about others when they're not around, how does that work out? I mean, that's what this verse is saying. Before you get too riled about what somebody else said about you, just think about your own lips and your own words. How have you been doing? And if it hurt you to hear others talk about you, just realize you did the same thing and learn a lesson from the school of hard knocks. Some of us just need to know how much gossip hurts by being gossiped about. And when you're gossiped about, then maybe you'll learn a thing or two about your own gossip. At the very least, learn this. I'm not a whole lot better than they are. And it'd be nice, you know, over time if we actually could cut out the gossip and cut out the way that we talk about others behind their back. But at the very least, it helps to know that I'm doing it at least as much as they are and to face my own faults. Well, in facing your faults and your lack of wisdom, you got a lot of things to learn. All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. He wants to know. He wants to know why stupidity and wickedness are so lousy. He wants to know what wisdom is. And this is progress. Even if you don't have it, the realization that you don't and the desire to gain it is a big step forward in the school of hard knocks. If you're frustrated because there are things you don't know and because you've learned some things about your own sickness and sinfulness and gossip and all that other stuff, it can be painful and frustrating, but it is progress. It is progress far beyond thinking that you're already okay and that you already know pretty much what you need to know. And if you say, man, wisdom is valuable, it would make me stronger than 10 politicians if I could only get it. And if I only was not one of those wicked people. Just this search, this yearning, this desire, seek, and you will find. And while you're searching for wisdom, there's a snare of romance. And if you want to find a particular field of human existence where stupidity and pain flourishes perhaps more than any other, it is in the realm of opposite sex relationships. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. This is a man who speaks from experience. This is a man who married many women and built temples for the gods of those women, and whose heart was turned after strange gods by his relations with the opposite sex. Solomon was the wisest moron who ever lived. You know, he had just colossal genius, and yet his weak spot was he would fall for his wives. Now, that doesn't mean women are bad and men are. If you put the shoe on the other foot, when it comes to people who are women, then men are likely to be that snare if you're not walking in wisdom. The man who pleases God will escape that trap, but the sinner, she will ensnare. I don't want to overstate this, but very often you wind up with the person you deserve. I know there are some people who, you know, I'm not blaming the victim in all cases of abuse or anything like that, but very often we are vulnerable to a particular kind of person of the opposite sex because we haven't yet gained wisdom and our heart has not been devoted to pleasing God. And the traps are out there. The predators are out there. The ones who are just trying to get you by whatever means are out there, And you will fall into that trap if you're not walking with the Lord. It's that simple. One of the biggest traps in life is somebody of the opposite sex who you didn't have the good sense to see as the trouble they were. If it happened to Solomon and Samson, it could happen to pretty much anybody. Who was smarter than Solomon or stronger than Samson? But they lost track of the fear of the Lord. Solomon got all puffed up about his wisdom. Samson got all puffed up about his strength. I can beat up anybody. I can shake off the Philistines as before. Yeah, right. Delilah just got all your hair off. You know, that doesn't work so well anymore. So when you're searching for wisdom, you need to be especially aware that it is in your relations with the opposite sex that your stupidity is going to show itself most obviously, and your lack of walking with God is going to come out into the open. You may not like drinking, but because somebody you are interested in of the opposite sex is a party animal, okay, I think I'll be a party animal now. Maybe I'll use a few other drugs too, because, hey, they are. I know it's wrong, but hey, they like to sleep around and I'm interested in that person, so hey, I better please them if I want to hang on to them. And so you fall into all kinds of stupidity because the trap was set for you. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Oh, man, is he a sexist, you say. Well, actually, that is a Hebrew way of doing things. You know, there's other passages in the Bible say there are 3 things, even 4, you know, that are wise, or 6 things, even 7, that the Lord hates. Well, there is 1 person, even 0, that is righteous. That's basically what it's saying. But just in case you don't want to buy that, that's Hebrew poetry of saying, yeah, there's one, now let's make it 0, who is actually righteous. I'll just put it to you this way. When I read this verse and it says, I found one upright man among 1,000 and not one upright woman, a good many men thought, yeah, and I'm that one upright man among 1,000. Yeah, you got 0.1% chance of being right, even if you took that verse literally, which you shouldn't. Because what did you read just a few verses earlier? There is not one righteous man on all the earth. That's only 8 verses before. Solomon didn't just forget what he just said. But if you were to go in poetic terms, if you're a man, then you're going to find yourself in trouble, even more likely to be in trouble with women than you are with other men, and vice versa. If you're a woman, you're probably going to find that the men that relate to you are going to be some trouble for you. However you want to take that, if you think you're that one man in 1,000 who's wise, go on thinking that. Ignore this sermon. I got good news for you. The school of hard knocks will teach you otherwise. This sermon wouldn't do it. The school of hard knocks will. You'll find out you're not that one in 1,000. This only I have found. It's not God's fault. God made man upright. He made Adam and Eve just fine. But men have gone in search of many schemes. Well, that was an inspiring chapter. It started with death, and it ended with, you have gone in search of many schemes, you sinners. Well, now, that is the connection the Bible always makes. When you look at death, you wind up having to think about sin because death is the sting that comes attached to sin. And when you study this chapter and you're searching for wisdom and you're learning from the school of hard knocks, what does the school of hard knocks teach you? You are a dying sinner. You cannot get anywhere without taking that sentence to heart. And you can listen to it in church once in a while or read it in your Bible once in a while, but very often it doesn't sink in until you get whacked upside the head by life. And then you say, I am a sinner and I am dying. And then we are ready for something better. And until we face these facts, we're just not ready to move on. You do not have a meaningful or realistic philosophy of life until you say, I am a dying sinner. And once you have said, I am a dying sinner, then you can ask 2 good questions. Who can save me from this body of death? And who can save me from sin? And when you ask that question, then finally you're beginning to appreciate the Bible. One of the biggest obstacles to people receiving Jesus Christ or being even interested in Jesus Christ is they have not learned that lesson from the school of hard knocks. If Jesus is the answer, what's the question? How can I be saved from sin? How can I be saved from death? And this whole chapter of the Bible, and indeed I think the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is really just a pair of glasses so that you see life clearly. You shouldn't even need Ecclesiastes. I've said that before. You shouldn't even need Ecclesiastes. Sin is a Christian doctrine that does not need to be revealed. Open your peepers. Look at the world. Then look in the mirror. Is anything more obvious? Death. Did you really need a memo? One out of one people die. We already knew that. And we spend our whole life saying, I'm right, even when we're sinners. And we spend our whole life trying to pretend we're going to stay healthy. And we're not. The school of hard knocks drives us to give up on ourselves and to look for somebody and something else. We look for that one who was holy and not holier than thou. The one who knew everything and was not a know-it-all. The one who came to save sinners, who lay down His life that we might have fullness of life. And the more we take that to heart, the more we grow in wisdom, the more we grow in Christ who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have gone in search of many schemes. We have condemned ourselves to death, and God has a few schemes of His own and a few crooked ways of His own, and He will send us down those paths, and pursuing us down those paths will be the hound of heaven, and He will search us out again, and He will bring us home. Dear Lord, we thank You that when we have wandered far, even there, we cannot escape Your purposes. And so, Lord, in the school of hard knocks, help us to see our own sin, our own death, and to discover in that, that You are our life, that You are our righteousness. May we always, Lord, yearn for You, yearn for Jesus with our whole heart. Lord, use these painful parts of the book of Ecclesiastes and the painful things in our lives to help us just give up on trying to grab the moment and instead to seek eternity. To not settle for a little bit of fun here and there, but to settle for nothing less than everlasting, unlimited joy in You. And then, Lord, help us to receive all good things in this life as gifts from You and to consider that the bad times too come from Your hand. And to realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but that in all things You work for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. So teach us, Lord, to fear You and reverence You and take You more seriously than anything else and anybody else. And then, Lord, help us to find in You our all in all, our joy and our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.